At night church, we've started at Daniel chapter 1. Here in morning church, we're just doing some, you know, little dipping our toes into Daniel, and chapter 2 is where we're picking up. Because we've been doing Daniel in growth groups, and because we've done Ezekiel at church, I won't work very hard at showing you the context. I'll assume a bit. It's also one of those familiar passages. And because of that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word now, we do ask that you would open our hearts. We pray that you'd help us to understand what's on the page in front of us and to understand what to do with it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't think many of us look forward to having a trip to the dentist. I don't think we necessarily have anything against dentists. But the thought of going to the dentist, it can make you lose sleep. I think that's because we're afraid. I think it's because we're afraid that the dentist will discover the lies that we hide in our mouth. The lie that we brush our teeth regularly and thoroughly. The lie that we floss between the gums. The lie that there's no plaque in our mouth. The lie that on those cold mornings when you drink a cold drink of water, it puts a shiver down your back. The lie that when you're eating a particular bit of fruit and you bite a particular way, it puts a twang down your back again. I think that's why we don't like the thought of going to the dentist, because of what the dentist will discover. So you get in the chair and there's a bit of a look around with the little mirror type thing, and then a bit of a scratch and a poke and twangs of pain that go down your back again, and the dentist will reveal your mouth for what it is. If that doesn't work, then you chew on that plaque tablet thing and it all shows up. If that doesn't work, well, there's the fail-safe x-ray. The dentist will get to the bottom of the matter. They'll show you the lies that are in your mouth. Not many of us enjoy a trip to the dentist, and I think it's because of the lies that we know will be uncovered. The same sort of effect can happen at exam time. Maybe happening for you now. You walk into the exam room and the lie that you've studied hard becomes well known. The amount of soccer you've been watching becomes abundantly clear. Trips to the dentist, the examinations, they cause you to lose sleep as you lie awake at night and turn over the possibilities. In the case of the dentist, what's it going to cost? In the case of the exams, do it again. The possibilities. But I think the thing that's worse than both those experiences, the dentist and the exams, I think what's worse is when we find ourselves building our life on a lie. And you're constantly waiting to be found out. And the further you go with the lie, the higher the stakes become, the further you have to fall. Living a lie like that, it does cause you to lose sleep. You can't rest easy when you know you're living a lie. And I wonder whether that was what was happening to great King Nebuchadnezzar. He was up at night. He was losing sleep. I wonder if it's because he was thinking about the fact that he was living a lie. Nebuchadnezzar, he is a fantastic king. He's powerful beyond compare, powerful beyond what I think these days we can really imagine. A very powerful man. His dominion was constantly growing and swallowing up other nations, and he was enjoying the spoils of war that were building up around him, and among that was the nation of Israel and the people that he had brought back from Jerusalem. But in Daniel chapter 2 verse 1 that was read for us, 2 verse 1 we read, in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled. He could not sleep. I don't think Nebuchadnezzar's worried about the dentist. But perhaps he has other things to worry about. Perhaps he is worried that the truth will find him out. For example, when you look at the way that he has people address him, look at verse 4. O king, live forever. Really? O king, live forever. Perhaps that's the lie that's keeping him awake at night. Perhaps he's built his kingdom on the assumption that he will never be defeated, he'll never be beaten, his kingdom will continue to grow, that he's invincible, that there's no one greater than him. Perhaps he's building his kingdom on that lie. Whatever is happening, this great king, he's disturbed, he's losing sleep, and I don't know about you, but Lyndall and the kids will tell you that when I lose sleep, I get irritable and grumpy and irrational. It might just be me. I think, though, that you see that happening with Nebuchadnezzar. He's losing sleep. He's becoming irrational. And I think you see his behavior become irrational because back in chapter 1, we're told that Nebuchadnezzar is cultivating this group of wise people, some from Jerusalem, some from elsewhere. He's been sponsoring these people, pampering them up, preparing them for occasions like this that he can consult with them. And presumably it's some of the graduates of this program that he's got that the king calls on now to interpret his dreams. But as you read, you'll notice that he's quite unreasonable with them. They have their ways to interpret dreams, but the king's not giving them anything to work with, nothing. So if you have a look at verse 4, I think you start to see how irrational and cranky Nebuchadnezzar is. Verse 4, then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we'll interpret it for you. The king replied to the astrologers, this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I'll have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. You've got to feel sorry, don't you, for the wise men of Babylon. The king, he's having bad dreams, he's losing sleep, and now he's taking it out on them. You see that their frustration in verse 11, what the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men. These wise men in Babylon, I think they're being shown for who they really are too, aren't they? Their craft of interpreting dreams, it doesn't work unless they have a bit of raw material to work with. And it's as if the king in his grumpiness, perhaps his uncertainty of what should be happening, it's like it's driving him to be irrational, ask for more than what they can deliver. He's not giving an inch. So verse 12, this made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. I think there is another sign that great king Nebuchadnezzar is rattled. He's just sentenced the wise men of Babylon to death. Is that a sensible thing to do? But also, he's done that without, I don't think, giving them all a chance to explain themselves. So if you have a look ahead at 1 verse 17, or back in 1 verse 17, we're told Daniel can interpret visions, but in 2 verses 14 to 15, when Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, is rounding up the men to be killed, it sounds like Daniel doesn't know why. He hasn't been given the opportunity to have a go at understanding or interpreting the dreams. Great King Nebuchadnezzar is behaving irrationally, and I suspect that is not the way that he's risen to power. Not with that sort of behavior. But he's having these dreams and they're driving him crazy. Maybe he suspects that his great kingdom has a fundamental flaw to it. Remember, O king, live forever. Maybe he suspects something's amiss. In verse 16, Daniel is incredibly bold. He asks for time. But remember, the king is so furious that people are wasting time in verse 8. And here's Daniel asking for time. He's a very bold man, Daniel. Then in verse 17, Daniel runs back home to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, tells them what's happened, tells them to start praying, but look at how he asks them to pray. So if you look at verse 8, he urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. Plead for mercy from God. In this great kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar's, there is no one who can tell the king his dream or interpret it. There's no one and nothing in the great kingdom of Babylon that can get these wise men out of their predicament. But these young Jewish men know that they should be praying to God, God who created everything, and ask for mercy. Because God is God. He's God over everything. If they're going to find help anywhere, it's not in the kingdom of Babylon. It's from God. And incredibly, as you read on, God in his mercy decides to show Daniel the dream and the interpretation. But you know, as you look at the dream and the interpretation, I can't help wondering if Daniel already had an inkling of what this was all about, of what was making the king lose his sleep. O king, live forever. have a look at the way that Daniel praises God after God reveals the dream. So if you look at the second half of verse 19, Daniel knows that in the end, Nebuchadnezzar is just another man. So 19, second half, then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them." Daniel knows that God is God. God's the one who establishes kingdoms like the kingdom of Babylon. God is the one who takes them away and deposes them again. O king, live forever. It's starting to sound very hollow, isn't it? When you put God back in the picture. So Nebuchadnezzar, he has this recurring dream. It's a disturbing dream. A dream that God mercifully reveals to Daniel. And as you look at verses 24 and 25, I think you'll agree it's a dream that puts every ruler in their place. O king, live forever. No, that's a lie. Daniel, the dream dentist, has the task of showing the great king the x-ray. Here's the evidence. Here's the truth. Showing the king that the lie that his kingdom's built on. So if you look at verse 31, "You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay." And verse 34, "While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and the gold were broken into pieces at the same time and became like chaff on the threshing floor in summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." You can get the picture, can't you? A statue in four parts, if you like, in decreasing glory as you work your way down the statue. And standing on weak feet, it's like the Achilles heel is the feet of the statue. But then there's this rock that's not made by human hands, and it comes in and hits the weak point, and the whole thing crumbles. It's not a complicated vision. It may have been disturbing to Nebuchadnezzar watching this amazing thing come to pieces. But then we've also got the interpretation given to us. So from verse 36, we're told King Nebuchadnezzar is the head of the statue. He is the golden head, the high point, the best bit. And then verse 39, a kingdom is going to come after him that's not so glorious. Still in verse 39, yet another kingdom. Verse 40, a fourth kingdom, which will be even weaker and divided. And as you look at this, there's theories. This is the interpretation we're given. There are theories that explain which kingdoms are being referred to here. Some of them are crazy ideas. Some of them, I think, are really quite reasonable. And you can see them fitting with history and events in history. But I reckon hold off from identifying these kings or these kingdoms precisely, because it's not the main point. I think there's a more general truth in this vision, and it's a general truth which will necessarily resonate with points in history. It's true, and so as you look back through history, you go, there it is. It fits. But the main point I think you'll find is in verse 44, when you think about the rock that smashes all the other kingdoms. It's not made by human hands. So if you look at verse 44, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to other people. It will crush all the kingdoms and bring them to an end, but itself will itself endure forever. This is a dream that puts every human ruler in their place, every human achievement, every human kingdom in their place. Sure, King Nebuchadnezzar is a powerful king, and the other kings that follow him may be a poor reflection, but all those kingdoms fall. All of them fail. While in contrast, God has this kingdom that will never fall, this eternal kingdom. And God will put aside all the kingdoms of the earth and install the King of Kings, who we know, with our New Testament perspective, is Jesus, the ruler over everything. Nebuchadnezzar, he's a great king, powerful beyond what I think we could imagine, and yet he is just another man. Did you notice Daniel's description of great King Nebuchadnezzar? It kind of echoes parts of Genesis 1. I've got them both on the screen for you. So if you look at Daniel 2 verse 37, you, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he's placed mankind and all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. God is the one who's given Nebuchadnezzar the power that he has. And you look at Genesis 1 verse 28, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves along the ground. Do you hear the kind of the echoes in Daniel from Genesis? Nebuchadnezzar is just a man. He's like Adam. He's been given power to rule by God. O king, live forever. It's a lie. The only way any man will live forever is as part of God's kingdom. The only hope that Nebuchadnezzar has of living forever is by living for God. So great King Nebuchadnezzar, he has this recurring and disturbing dream, a dream which God mercifully reveals to Daniel, a dream which puts every ruler in their place. I'm thinking, do you understand the dream? Because as you look through the narrative, it would seem that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't. Do you understand the dream? When you think about it, it puts not just kings and rulers in their place, it puts us in our place, doesn't it? I think it is easy for us to build our life on a lie, the lie that we can get by in this world without God. But in reality, we just make a mess of the place when we push God out of the picture. Great King Nebuchadnezzar is meant to be learning a lesson that I think we all need to learn, and I think we all need to be reminded of. Even as Christians, we need to be reminded of again and again. God is God, and we are his creatures. Any power, any authority, any ability that we have is given to us by God. We rule under God. Life is a lie if we pretend that God doesn't exist, and life is a lie if we live like God doesn't exist. And sadly, we can become so convinced of that lie that we don't realize it. Our tendency seems to be like Nebuchadnezzar, to live as if we have all eternity at our disposal, to do whatever we wish, whatever we like. Here in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel the dream dentist, he's holding up the x-ray to the king, showing King Nebuchadnezzar his cavities, his lies. And the king, he reacts in a bit of a weird way. It's like he's relieved. Maybe because he can finally get some sleep, knowing the dreams are finished. I don't know, but he pats Daniel on the back and showers Daniel with blessing. Just have a look at verses 46 to 49. And as you look at those verses, is Nebuchadnezzar acknowledging God? Or is he simply acknowledging Daniel? So verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts upon him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. So you look at that, you think, is Nebuchadnezzar acknowledging Daniel or is he acknowledging God? At this point, I think he's acknowledging Daniel, and I think the God of Daniel gets a little look in as the afterthought. Nebuchadnezzar's relieved because he's had the dream explained. Perhaps he's also relieved because if this interpretation is correct, then he's the good king and the collapse comes in the future. I think he's hearing the second half of verse 45. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future and missing some of the rest. For the time being, King Nebuchadnezzar will be okay. He can enjoy being a great and powerful king. If you want to summarize the chapter, it goes like this. The great king's had a recurring and disturbing dream, a dream which God has mercifully revealed to Daniel, a dream that puts all rulers in their place. And it's like Nebuchadnezzar is relieved, but I don't think he really understands the dream. And so for us, do we understand the dream? I don't think it's until next week's passage, until we look at chapters 4, that you start to think, yeah, Nebuchadnezzar's got it. But at this point, King Nebuchadnezzar is living a lie. He doesn't acknowledge God. And the impact of the vision is lost on him. And I'm thinking, is it lost on us? Do you understand it? Do you feel the weight of it? Or are you going with the Nebuchadnezzar tendency to live like we've got all eternity at our disposal to do whatever you please? What we should be doing is living for God. Living for God who's given us everything that we have. And the way that we do that as Christians is by living for King Jesus. Just have a look back at the prayer. Have a look at verse 19. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them." That's where we want to be. That's where Nebuchadnezzar should have come to after those dreams. God's setting up his eternal kingdom and he's appointed his king, King Jesus. And when you look at King Jesus, he is nothing like Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't lose the plot. He's not irrational. He's not power hungry. Instead, he's loving and he's just and he's fair. And Jesus doesn't make unreasonable demands of us. In fact, quite the opposite. He was prepared to give his life to make it possible for us to be part of his kingdom. And so while we live in this fallen world waiting for Jesus' return, we want to be living like Daniel, don't we? We are a lot like him. We're expected to serve kings. We're expected to serve rulers and bosses. But ultimately what we want to be doing is serving Jesus, the king over everything, God over everything. Let's make sure that we're not building our life on a lie. So that if Daniel's holding up the x-ray to us, it'll be no cavities showing that we're living for God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that you've given us every opportunity to understand that you are God, that you are sovereign over everything, that you are powerful. Father, thank you for the way that you've made Jesus your king over us. Thank you that he understands. Thank you that he intercedes for us. Thank you for the sacrifice that he's made to deal with our sin and our rebellion. Lord, we ask that we wouldn't be living a lie. We pray that we would be living for Jesus with everything that we have and everything that we are. We pray that you'd help us to serve you faithfully in this world while we wait for Jesus to return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.